Let me ask a question. What's the most valuable thing that you possess? Have you ever thought of that? What's the most valuable thing that you possess? I mean, is it a watch or jewelry? Your car? You know, some people almost worship their cars. You can almost see the car worshippers going past. You know, when everybody else is encased with mud, theirs all polished and everything else. And what about the house? You know, you save long and hard for the house that we have. What about our wife and children? Now we're coming down to real things that are really valuable, really incredibly valuable. Turn over to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. I've given this scripture a number of times before and just pointed out the progression of things that are being mentioned here in Micah chapter 6. But I want to bring out some other aspect of this particular verse, or these particular verses here today. Because here in Micah chapter 6, verse 6, it says, wherewith, you know, what am I going to come before the Eternal with and bow myself before the High God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? They brought out calves of a year old, are worth, what, £500? They're a good big size if they've been on their mother. Will the Eternal be pleased with thousands of rams? Now, thousands of rams, you're now ratcheting it up quite substantially because you're looking at quite a substantial amount of money for thousands of rams, or with 10,000 rivers of oil. Now, when you get into that, then you're going to mega billions. Mega billions. Or shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now it's something without price at all. You don't get rid of your children at all. And that's the most important thing, is, you know, the priceless thing that we could offer. And he says, it showed you, O man, what's good. What does the Eternal require of you to do justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God, or to become humble so that you can walk with God? That's what the margin says. And here we see God doesn't want a huge amount. But what is it that he's buying? That's the question. What's being bought? Well, it's over in verse 6. It says, what am I going to come before the Eternal with? It's getting on our knees. It's coming before the Eternal to have a relationship with God. That's what's being bought in these verses. It's something which I thought I haven't brought out before, but it's something we need to make note of. That the most priceless gift of all is that relationship. It's the relationship that we have got with God. And it doesn't matter, what are we going to offer to have a relationship like that? Are you going to offer our own, our firstborn child? Or are we going to, 10,000 rivers of oil, it doesn't cut it. And he doesn't ask for that. He asks, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. But you see, from this relationship, turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Let's go right to the back of the book and read in Revelation 21 and read what it is that this relationship will lead to. Because that's what we're really talking about. Revelation 21, verse 1, it says, I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, there was no more sea. So here we've gone right past, the second death is finished, we're right into the future, right way, way into the future. In verse 6, he says, and he said to me, it's done. The whole thing has come to a close. We're now in the very family of God. I'm Alpha, Omega, the beginning, the end, and I will give to him that is athirst, to the waters, the fountain of the waters of life freely. And we'll hear about this and the Holy Spirit for this afternoon service on the meaning of the day. But he says, he that overcomes, and this is somebody who's had this relationship with God, shall inherit all things. You say, well, how? How does everybody inherit everything? Does that mean we're all kind of just a kind of cosmopolitan blob that, I mean, that's not quite the way it is. It says, I will be his God and he will be my son. It will be this family relationship that is there and all things are inherited. I mean, if you put in your notes Philippians 3:21, it talks about how we are going to be made like unto his glorious body. By the which, in other words, by the which body, he subdues all things to himself. So the all things is that we can speak and it will be. We'll speak, mountains move, they will move. We speak, something be created, and make sure we get the code right. it'll be created. And that's all things. And it's going to come from a relationship that we're developing right now with the Father, with the Godhead, That's why it's the most priceless thing that we could possibly have. And yet, you know, you do wonder sometimes as we go through our lives, do we really put the value on what we have in this area? Do we really understand? Is it something that we really put that value on? What I want to do today is I want to talk about this most precious possession, this contact with God as our Father, that we are going to be contacting God on our knees before Him daily. It is the most precious possession that we have, because it is so vital that we keep this priority in mind. We need to recognize its value. We need to make sure that we do keep that in mind, and we make sure that we do put it where it belongs, and make sure that we keep it right at the top of the list that we've got. And it's very hard. I'm not saying it's not hard. It's very hard. And, you know, young kids, it's difficult. It really, really is. At times, you've got to earn a living, you've got to do all the things you've got to do. It is difficult. But you know, if we have the right approach, if we realize the value, if we really do understand what it is that we've actually been given, that helps us to make sure that it gets into the right position, it gets in that prime position in our life, this relationship that we have with God. That is what's a prime position in our life. My 5 points are... First of all, I want to talk about the fact that it wasn't always the case. If you go back into history, this relationship that we've got now is not something that is, you know, you go back in history and people have had in the past. It's a different one. Secondly, I want to talk about the fact that even with the world outside, they do not have the relationship that you have available to them. That's not there. Thirdly, I want to talk about this relationship. I want to talk about a new and a living way. It's a spiritual temple of God. And the temple of God, as Christ said, it says, my house is a house of prayer. And you've turned it into a den of thieves. But it is. That it is a new and a living way. And I want to just show you how, round those verses, how certain other verses coming from the Old Testament were all meshed together. Fourthly, I want to talk about the relationship itself, how the relationship today is with the Father. That is our relationship, our predominant relationship. That is who we pray to. That, again, is something new. It's not done before. And finally, I want to talk about how it's absolutely vital for the end time, because the time we're in now, and as we go into the end, further into the end time, this becomes progressively more and more vital for us. So let's have a look at this subject of the fact that it is the present position that we find ourselves in relationship to this relationship with God. This priceless possession that we've been given is not always been the case. The fact that we can get on our knees and speak to the Father every day, it just hasn't been there. That has just not been there at all. Turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Let's first of all understand something from John 1. That it wasn't the Father that were the Old Testament patriarchs were dealing with. Now, certainly they had a hint that the Father existed, but not the same way as we have our access to today. In John 1, notice in verse 15, it says, John bore witness of him, that's Christ, and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me because he was before me. In other words, he is the one, this self-existent, eternal, from the Old Testament. This is the one that was self-existent before him. And of his fullness have all we received, and collectively we receive of the fullness that is actually there. This is John chapter 1, verse 16. And grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So it was the how these two things came. But notice what it says, verse 18. No man, nobody, no human being has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he is the one that's declared him. So when we're looking back in the Old Testament and we find occurrences of them dealing with God, this had to be Christ. Another thing that backs this up, if you turn it over a couple of pages to chapter 5 in John, John 5, you find the similar kind of sentiment that actually labels which God we're talking about within the God family. Because here in John chapter 5, verse 37, it says, and the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice. And he's talking to the Jews collectively here. talking of the Father, you've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And the collective leaders of the Jewish faith, going all the way back, it's an implication. It elaborates on what it's talking about in John chapter 1. So when we come and turn back to Genesis 18, let's go back and read in Genesis 18 and read what it says here. This individual being referred to in Genesis 18 was not the Father. You're not looking at the Father here at all, or a theophany of the Father. This was the one that became Jesus Christ. You know, it's not some airy fairy theophany of the Father, as some people try and imply. This is the one that became Jesus Christ. It's the Logos of old, the Eternal of old. And it says in chapter 18, verse 1, and the Eternal appeared to him. So he saw him. He was there. He was there, flesh and blood. And in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in his tent in the heat of the day. And notice what it says. It says the Eternal, verse 7, Abraham ran to the herd and fetched a calf and gave it to somebody, and he took butter and milk in verse 8. And after he dressed it, he went to set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and he was watching them, and they ate it. The Eternal with him ate this. The same kind of way that Christ, when he appeared after his resurrection, he said, look, have you had anything to eat? And he took the food. He was obviously... it was physical. It was flesh and blood. He says, does it have bones and does a spirit have bones and flesh as you see me have? And he ate it. And here we see this individual that was the Eternal actually eating something. And notice over in verse 17, and the Eternal said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? And it goes on and talks about, and the Eternal said, notice verse 20, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is grievous, I will go down, and so on. He was there. He was talking. They heard his voice. They saw his shape. This was the one that became Christ. It had to be. You can't tie the scriptures together in any other way at all, but it had to be Christ. You put in your notes 1 Corinthians 10:4 that the rock that followed them in the, as far as Moses was concerned, in the wilderness, that rock was Christ. He was the one, he was the Eternal that was following them there. Let's have a look at another scripture, Exodus 24. Exodus 24. Now, I know that most, virtually all of you know this that I'm pointing out, but I think if there's anybody that's on the internet that actually downloads this tape, and it's going to be quite astounding to them, to some of them that have never heard this before. But notice what it says here in Exodus 24, when he's going up to get the Book of the Covenant, verse 7. And in verse 9 it says, then, this is Exodus 24, verse 9, then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. So it wasn't just Moses and Aaron. It was Moses and Aaron and his sons and 70 elders, and they all went up the mountain. And it says in verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel. So who was the God of Israel? If John 1, 15, verse 18 says that no man had seen God at any time. It has to be the one that became Christ. He is the one that declares him. He is the one that shows what a God is like. This is the one they were dealing with. And there was under his feet as a paved work of sapphire stone, as was a body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and they did eat and drink. He had a meal there for them. So they, again, it was a fellowship. It was they had a meal. The actual 70 elders, it appears. It appears almost as if God actually provided that. However, when we're looking at Israel as a whole, turn over to Leviticus now. In Leviticus chapter 4, notice in Leviticus 4 how they dealt with God, how they approached God, how they prayed, how they asked for forgiveness. Here in Leviticus chapter 4, notice what it says in verse 20. And it says, and he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Verse 26, and he'll burn all his fat on the altar, and so on. And it says, the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it will be forgiven him. We get on our knees. This wasn't the relationship that they had before in the Old Testament. And you can go through verse 31. It says, and he will take away the fat and so on, and it's upon the altar of sweet smelling, and the priest shall make an atonement for him. They had to go through the priesthood. They were approaching God through the priesthood. Verse 35, the same. Chapter 5, verse 6, verse 10, verse 13, verse 16, verse 18. You can go through and you can see all these various verses that are there. How the priest was being the intercessory on behalf of the people. The intermediary. And therefore, the people were dealing with God. But how were they dealing with God? They were going through the priesthood. Now, we have a high priest, yes. We go to Jesus Christ. He intercedes for us. He offers his blood on the altar. And there, but that gives us an absolute access. See, we can get on our knees and we can gain complete access to the Father himself. There was no access to the Father here. It was access just to the one that became Jesus Christ. So as far as the present position not being always the case, when we look at the Old Testament, it was a very different situation. They were not dealing with the Father. They were dealing with Jesus Christ. And that was only certain very, very select people that were doing this. Now, when we go on to the second point, the fact that even today the world itself is cut off, this is something else that we must understand, that when we get on our knees in the morning or in the evening or whenever you pray, and certainly we should try and make sure that we have a regular time to get on our knees, and when we get on our knees and we understand the priceless privilege that is given to us, we need to understand that this is not given to the vast majority of humankind today. It just isn't. And this also makes it priceless. It's like, what becomes priceless? You know, if you found a diamond that's, say, the size of a melon, would that be priceless? Yes. Why? Because you don't find diamonds the size of melons. Now, it depends how big the melon is. But you know, that's the reason why it's priceless, because there are not many of them. So that's the reason for the priceless nature of it. And here we have something which is priceless, something which is very, very thin on the ground. As Mr. Armstrong continually brings out, he continually referred us back to John 6:44. Again, I don't want to turn there, but put it in your notes if you wish, certainly. John 6:44, no man can come unto me. It is impossible for any man to come unto Christ unless the Father draws him. So there's got to be a drawing, there's got to be a means of gaining that access. If we turn over to 1 John, turn over with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, we'll pick it up in verse 18. It says, we know that whosoever is born of God does not sin. But he that is begotten of God, it's not only that he that is born of God, but he that is begotten of God also keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. In other words, if we are got our relationship right, then we can keep away from the wicked one. But unfortunately, we don't. We leave our minds still have the tuning is too, you know, it's too worn on that part of the dial. It goes in there too easily. And we know that we are of God, notice, and the whole world lies in wickedness. So this access to God is something, it's not natural in the world. And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. That's the relationship. We know him that is true. That we are in him that is true. In the sense that we walk in flesh that really is reflecting the way Christ walked. We're in him that is true. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. This is the God family. And it's also eternal life. It's what will give us eternal life. It's this relationship that will give us all things in the future. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Don't put something else in the way. Make sure you get the priorities sorted. Get the things that are of first importance, really, as first importance. But it says here in verse 19 that it says, we know that we're of God and the whole world lies in wickedness. It's not their time yet. It will be eventually. They will have their opportunity. But at the moment, they don't have the opportunity that we do. Turn over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And here, Paul, it's written around about 55-56 AD. It was the winter of between 55-56 AD that this book of Romans, as far as they can tell, was written. So it's about 20 years or so after Christ died. So a certain length of time had gone by. But here in Romans chapter 11, and it says in verse 7, it says, what then? Israel has not obtained that which it seeks for, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So the elect, those that are elect, those who have been, you know, no man can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him, selects. Many are called, but few are selected, made part of the elect. And it says, the rest, those that are not selected, are blinded. That's what it says. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. Right the way through. This is well after Christ's resurrection. But he had deliberately, and he was at that time, and he is to this day, and right until the time Christ returns, and then Satan is put away, then the world will begin to see for the first time. Will have their first opportunity. But here it says, no, this relationship isn't. And so when we see, when we look at our relationship with God, and the fact that it is utterly, utterly priceless, it is something, you know, what are you going to give for it? Is it? Do we give 10,000 rivers of oil? Do we give, you know, cars of a year old? Do we give our own children? He says, it doesn't need that. That's not what, you know, how can you give anything for something so priceless? It's utterly, utterly priceless. And it's been given to us. Just to get on our knees and talk to the throne of the universe. Astounding. It is utterly, utterly astounding. But we go through life and we don't really, really understand it. We don't really, really keep it in mind. We don't savor it as we should do. That's the problem. We really don't. We don't really give the value to it as we ought to do. That is the most priceless thing that we have. Bar none. I can't think of anything else. Because you're plugged in to the very throne of the universe. When we just get on our knees, accept the blood of Christ that covers our sins, and we can talk directly to the Father. Amazing. Totally amazing. And it's you look at the pearl of great price is something that nobody else has got. And it's that aspect. And this day is, I mean, you know, this today is crucial to it. That it is that aspect that is so, so incredible. It certainly is a new and a living way. In Matthew 21:13, again, you don't need to, well, we'll turn there. Okay, Matthew 21:13. Go on. What almost always happens is I think I finally get to a certain point in the sermon and think I've got plenty and plenty of time, and then I get towards the end of the sermon and I find I don't. But here in Matthew 21, you know, Christ here is just throwing out the people that were exchanging money and making an absolute killing within the temple, turned over the tables, spread the money all over the place, driven the animals out. And he said in verse 13, it says, it's written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of thieves. This is why he got so angry. He's boiling mad. He drove everybody out. But why? Because he said, look, this house is a house of prayer. Why? Because it's just, I mean, what was it? Just a bunch of stones. But it was a picture of what was very, very important. The house of God, the people of God, and the temple of God, which is that holy temple, that spiritual temple to which Christ is going to return, has got to be a house of prayer. It's got to be a house of prayer. And this is why this subject is just so, so important. Turn over to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. At the end of Isaiah, and certainly Isaiah 66 is a chapter that is talking to us very, very largely today. But those that, the brethren that hated you, that cast you out, that don't want anything to do with you. And it does have an awful lot to say to us, as was being mentioned. But here in Isaiah 66, notice verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Eternal, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool." In other words, you know, what are you going to do? What are you going to go ahead and give for what you're looking for? How are you going to go ahead and pay for a relationship with this type of being? What are you going to give? 10,000 rivers of oil? Fruit of your womb? Where's the house that you will build to me? Where's the place of my rest if I own everything, if I've made everything? What are you going to do? What are you going to build with stones or anything else? For all these things I've made. I'm the one that made it, not you. All these things have been, says the Eternal. You know, they've been for these stones have been laid down perhaps millions of years. But to this, and the word man is in italics, it does not say man. It says to this house, to this dwelling place will I look. To him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. It is the spiritual qualities that are there. That's what he's looking for. And when we're looking at this new and living way, we need to understand that this, these verses here, notice where they're coming. The wolf will dwell with a and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, the end of the preceding chapter. You're looking at a time of that we're in today. If you look at the preceding chapter, it talks about the new heavens and new earth in verse 17. It goes back a stage, talking about the 100-year period in verse 20, and then back a stage into the millennium, verse 21 through to 25, and then back a stage to when? To now. That's what you're looking at. That's what this verse is talking about. It's talking about the time we're in now, and it's talking to you, it's talking to me. Where is the house? Where is the temple? What is important? You don't get 10,000 rivers of oil. It says, what do you do? A poor, a contrite spirit, trembling at the word of God, having a fear before the word of God. So, here we are. We've got this particular individual. As far, that's the house. That's the dwelling place of the Eternal. And if we go over to Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, in Hebrews chapter 10, it's talking in this section about this new, this living way, this new relationship that we have in a way that has never been available before. But here in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, let's see, this is the covenant in verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law into their hearts. In their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. There's no more physical offerings necessary. That's not the place. And we'll come on to the reason why he's saying that in a minute. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that's the holy of holies. So you're going actually into the very sanctuary of God, the holy of holies itself, by the blood of Jesus. So when we get on our knees and we pray to the Father, we get right into the very heart of, you know, the Godhead. And it's done by that blood that allows us access by a new and a living way. He's consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, because the spear went into his flesh, ripped his flesh open, out came water and blood. That's what gives us access and allows us to have access. And it's by, as it says here, a new and a living way. That's what we've been given. So when we're looking at something which is absolutely priceless, It is something which is new. It is not something that they had way back in the Old Testament times. This access to the Father is something which is new. But I want you to notice the context of this particular passage. Let's go back a little bit and just read a little bit of the context. Notice in verse 5, it says, "Therefore, when he comes into the world," this is Hebrews 10, verse 5, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body have you prepared me.'" He says that. Where does he say that? Well, he says it over in Psalm 40, and we'll go and read it, Psalm 40, in a minute, because that really starts to show us some certain things of this subject which are most interesting. But it says here, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure," because he's again quoting from that particular psalm. "Then I said, 'Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me, to do your will, O God.'" This again is coming from that psalm. And these Hebrews, they knew the psalms. They sang the psalms. They knew what the psalms said. They could go ahead and recite this verbatim. No problem. "Above, when he says, 'Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings from sin, you would not, neither have you got pleasure therein, which are offered by the law.' Then he said, 'Lo, look, notice,' he says, 'I come to do your will, O God.'" He takes away the first, that's the sacrifices and offerings for sin, "that he may establish the second," that is the will of God. That's what we're looking at in that particular psalm. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once." And we have this therefore, and it flows straight after this into this passage that talks about this new and living way. It's an access that has been given to us to get on our knees and to pray directly to the Father, to get right into the Holy of Holies, into the very heart and core of the temple, and address God, to address God. Now, what I want you to do is to keep a marker in there, if you would, please, in Hebrews 10, because we'll be coming back to it. So stick a marker in there. But let's just read what it actually says over in Psalm 40, which is what is being quoted in that passage. Here in Psalm 40, now turn to Job 40, let's have a look. That won't do. Psalm 40. I want you to notice what let's read the psalm. It says, "I waited patiently for the Eternal, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry." In other words, here I cried out, and he looked, and he started to listen to what I had to say. It's talking about this relationship. It's talking about what happens when you start to cry to God. "He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of a miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock. He established my goings." He recognized that, no, it was God that was actually putting him in certain positions. "And he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Eternal. Blessed is that man that makes the Eternal his trust, and respects not the proud or such that turn aside to lies." In other words, get your priorities sorted, he's saying. "Many, O Eternal, my God, are your wonderful works, which you have done, and the thoughts which are towards us." It's the thinking of God that is directed towards us. You know, what you're going to give for this relationship? 10,000 rivers of oil? Are we going to be giving the fruit of our own womb? That's not what he's after. But his thoughts are towards us. This is what is so priceless. It's not just a relationship to God. It's the fact that this relationship is coming back as well. It says, "They cannot be reckoned up in order unto you." You can't go ahead and pay for it. There's nothing that can be paid for this priceless gift. "If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than even can be numbered." This gift that has been given to me. "Sacrifice and offerings, you don't desire that. That's not what we're looking for. My ears, you have opened." Remember what it says? "And the rest, they left blinded." But here he says, "My ears, you've opened." Is that talking about somebody of ancient Israel? It's addressed to us. This is why the Psalms are so important. This is why they were killed in early days in worldwide. Because you get your mind off these things are central. Absolutely central. "My ears, you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've not required." That doesn't do the job. That's not where it's at. "Then I said, 'Look, I come. Look, in the volume of the book, it's written of me. That's what's being said. It says, look, read what it says. It's talking about me. It's talking about you. It's talking about people in the church. People whose ears are opened. People who can understand spiritual things. And look, it's written in the volume of the book. That's what he's saying. I delight to do your will, O God. Yes, the law is in my heart. These are the people that are written in the volume of the book. Which book? This one. That's what's being talked about. This book. It's talking about a people prepared for God that have a relationship with God. That relationship is priceless. What are you going to give for it? What are you going to pay for it? 10,000 rivers of oil? Our own firstborn child? That doesn't pay. It's a priceless relationship given to us. And it's given to do your will. The law is in my heart. It's written of me. And it then goes on. I want you to notice what then happens. It says, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Notice what it says. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Eternal, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. It's not something that we get ourselves, we stick it in our heart and says, right, now I've got it. It's then going to come out of there into a life. It's going to go into what we do. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. How has he done that? By the type of life that he's led, by the things that he's said to other people, by the reflection of this relationship that he's now got, that he finds written in the book. These are profound words. You read this psalm, read it and tie it up, but let's go back. Let's turn back a little, back to Hebrews 10. Notice what this then flows into. Having talked about this new and living way, having a high priest over the house of God in verse 21, let us draw near with a true heart. You remember what he says? Your law is in my heart. In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he's faithful that promised it. That's the relationship. That's what's going to cause us to make it through. And let us consider one another. Who? In the great congregation. That's what it's talking about. Go back to the psalm. Read it. I've declared to the great congregation what you've done. The information doesn't stay inside. It's shared between the very people of God. The people that are going to inherit all things. And we pray about not just our own things, but other people's things as well. This relationship is it's. We don't pray for our Father in. You know, we don't pray my Father in heaven. We pray our Father. It's an inclusive thing. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. As we'll go on and we'll look into this subject becomes crucial as we go into the end time, as we go progressively into the end time. This is what is the crucial ingredient. This is what is being talked about in Matthew 25, where it says five were wise and five were foolish. It is that relationship with God. That's where it comes from. The foolish don't have it. The wise do. That's the difference. And we have got to understand the value of it. It is absolutely priceless. It is not available to the world. And we've got to make sure that we understand that and put the value on it. And we don't forsake the assembling of together, that we provoke one another, that it's an inclusive thing. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. It says, that which was from the beginning, verse 1, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, that we've looked upon with our hands have handled the word of life. This individual who was the eternal of old, that we have handled. That's what John was saying, that he actually, you know, he brushed shoulders with him. He probably wrestled with him. He lived alongside him. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it. We bear witness and show you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. This eternal being that we find in the Old Testament that we're talking about. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. We pray, Our Father. It's an inclusive thing. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. It's an inclusive thing. It's interesting, yesterday at services, I happened to be in the chat room, and Anna popped up on the instant messenger and started saying, look, I've just been talking to chatting with Huber down in Colombia, and he says that he can't get Skype. However, what I've done is I've connected up through Skype via his phone. Can we, because I talked to her, I said, look, can we actually have a translation? Can you do the translation for us? If I'm talking to somebody in Spanish, can you do the translation? And so I said, hang on a minute, and I pulled this microphone here across to the computer, loaded Skype, went to Anna, put Huber's telephone number in there, arranged a conference call with a microphone here, the speakers there, and I had Anna in Denmark, Huber in Colombia, and myself in Wales, and it was as crystal clear, it was as clear as a bell. And we talked, and I was able to have Anna do all the translation as we did it. It's incredible. I mean, the opportunities for conversation today are beyond anything. Mr. Armstrong himself would just be astounded at what can be done. Do you know how much it was costing me to phone Colombia? About threepence a minute. 3 pence a minute to phone Colombia. The cost to Denmark was nothing. The cost in Wales was nothing. It was through Skype. We're into the internet. And we can talk. We can bring somebody else in if necessary. There could have been somebody else coming down from Africa into that conference room. Up to four, I think, in that particular one. And that's the way it works. Getting somebody in Denmark translating for me out of English. Mind you, it's interesting. She was translating. She'd be talking away in Spanish, and then she'd translate back to me and starts talking Spanish back to me as well. How on earth she kept on flicking her mind from one language to another. She said to me, she says, now you understand that I do think in a language. And she does. But it was quite amazing. But we have. If that is what we can do today in our crude technology, what kind of network has God got? What is this relationship that we've got? When we get on our knees, can we really speak? I mean, is he really listening? Look, I can sit there and loading Skype and I can talk to Colombia. I can talk across to America. I can talk down to Zambia or wherever I want to, wherever anybody else has got Skype. I mean, we can do it through a telephone, yes, but that thing, you can actually bring them people together in a conference room. And if that can be done, what do you think God has? He knows us intimately. Intimately, inside out. This relationship that we have, he's not far from us, as it says in Acts 17. It says, in him we live, move, and have our being. It's his spirit fills heaven and earth. His network, cloud, fills everything, including us. And we can talk straight through. Providing we're given the right codes and passwords, we can go straight through to the very throne of God himself. But that's not available to everybody. It just isn't. Do you see how valuable that is? Incredibly valuable. There is nothing so valuable, nothing at all that we possess as valuable as that relationship with God. And our relationship, turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Our relationship is not predominantly with Christ, because Christ points us to the Father. Yes, there's nothing wrong with getting on our knees and praying to Christ, but that is not the person that we have told to pray to. we're told to pray to the Father. But you know, Christ has gone through the things that we've gone through. But our predominant, when we get on our knees, we are told by Christ to pray to the Father. Matthew 11, verse 27. It says, all things. It's interesting. It says, but let's pick it up in verse 25. At that time answered, and he said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them to babes. Somebody who will fear and tremble at your word, as we read over in Isaiah 66. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and that we're going to inherit all things. And no man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father except the Son and him to whosoever the Son will reveal him. So, you know, no man comes to me except the Father that sent me draws him. And Christ himself has got to then reveal. The word, living word of God has got to reveal to our mind the Father. And it's through the sacrifice of that living word of God, through that blood, that gives us access to that Father as well. You know, when we get on our knees, we pray our Father. We should do. And we should meditate and think about and pray around the subject, saying that, look, it's not just me. It's all the other brethren as well, because we pray our Father. And I'm not addressing just a God, not dear God. It's a father-son, father-daughter relationship. That's why Satan has attacked that to the degree that he has. He hates it. He absolutely detests it. It's the most priceless thing we've been given, and he attacks it. Of course he does. He detests it. And what do we actually pray? He says we pray our Father in heaven. Or you can also say the actual wording in heaven, it can be out on high. What does that mean? It means that his perspective on life is different from ours. As he looks down, he can see, you know, this network cloud, he can see exactly what's going on. His perspective is a heavenly perspective. We need to get our minds on his perspective, not our perspective. And as addressing him as our Father, then we say, look, we also are to be like him, because we therefore become his son or his daughter. We also say, hallowed, clean is your name. The name being the one that is then given to the family of God, of which we are part. So this prayer, this sample prayer, is huge in its implications. And you can spend half an hour, quite easily, on those few words, without any problem whatsoever. Without any problem whatsoever. We should never have a problem with things to say. If we really meditate and we think about just in those few words alone, that it's ours, what all the other brethren that we know, all part of that same one family, is a father to us all. He's on high. His perspective is so different from ours. You can talk about this perspective. That's what you're talking. That's what it's all about. That's what this sample prayer is about. That it's hallowed. Hallowed means holy. It means clean. It means having the right reflected way of doing everything is your name. Your name being the head of the family itself, of which I am part and which all the brethren are part, and we have got to move together as reflecting that. That's all part and parcel of what we'll be praying about. And Christ here, he says, look, I came to reveal the Father. Before Christ came, there was no relationship with the Father. It was with the one that became Christ. So this relationship that we have, this access right through to the very throne of God, is utterly priceless. Turn over to Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, and it's something that doesn't just happen, it takes practice. It develops over time. It's like getting to know a good friend. It's not something that, you know, you just you meet somebody for the first time and you're immediately bosom buddies. It just doesn't work that way. You need to spend time. We need to spend time. It needs to be daily contact. And as we read scripture, So this living word is preaching back to us. And as we apply it and put it in our life, and as will be brought out in the meaning of the day, the Holy Spirit has this aspect into play within this entire process. But here in Luke chapter 11, it says in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.' And he said, 'When you pray, you say,'" this is the sample prayer, "'Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed," that's clean, "'is your name. Your kingdom come.'" I mean, that one phrase itself is an hour long without any problem at all. "'Your will be done as it is in heaven.'" Again, what's his will? What's his will for the church? What's his will for our life? What's his will for our family? What's his will within the world scene? What's his will for Israel? "'Your will be done as in heaven, so on the earth. Give us day by day our daily bread.'" What we need. It's not just talking about physical bread. And there's no problem with us, praying for physical things. But that is not the primary focus of this. This focus is more than that. There's not a problem with asking. It says, you receive not because you don't ask. It says, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." That again has got something to say to us. "Lead us not into sore trial, but deliver us from that evil one." Again, each of these you can spend an hour on. "And he said to them, 'Which of you, having a friend, and go into him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine is on a journey, has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Don't trouble me, the door's shut, the children are with me in bed, I can't rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he has his friend, but because of him throwing the stones at his windows, he will rise and give as many as he needs.'" Because he's up there throwing stones and pebbles at the windows and making a commotion, and he says he'll get up there and actually do something about it. And he says, "I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you." Promises. And that's what they are. "For everyone that asks receives, he that seeks finds, he that knocks it will be opened." But it doesn't just say that. If you go back to the original, you'll find that this is a progressive tense being used. He who asks and keeps asking, he who seeks and keeps seeking, he who and so on. It knocks and keeps knocking. "If a son shall ask for bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone?" But what does a son do? He doesn't just ask. He asks and keeps asking. He doesn't give up. "Or if he asks for a fish, will he give a fish? Give him a serpent? Or if he'll ask an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Now elsewhere it says, give good gifts to those that ask. But here, the good gift, the best, is the Holy Spirit. Again, ties directly in with the day that we're in today. Turn over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. It says here in verse 21, John 14 verse 21, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me." In other words, it says, trembles before my word. That's what it's talking about. Remember, this is John chapter 14. It's the same thing that is being said here as is being said over in Isaiah 66. The one that trembles at his word. "He that loves me has my commandments and keeps them. Here it is that loves me and has loved, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." And his Judas said to him, "How are you going to do that, manifesting yourself to us and not the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him." So there is this distinction between the world and those that have got a relationship with God. And that relationship is a close one, and it is a relationship of love, of outgoing concern. That is the relationship. Notice verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace that I give to you, not as the world gives that I give you. Don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I'm sorry, chapter 16, verse 27. Chapter 16, I should read verse 27. 16, verse 27. It says, "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God." So there is this bond, this unity, this new and living way that we get on our knees, we have access to the Father through that shed blood of Christ, and we're able to go ahead and have that access. It is a relationship of a father and a son or a daughter. That's the relationship. That's why, as I say, Satan is the one that is trying to destroy it. It's also interesting when you think about it, that this Father who is ultimately going to give us all things, and he'll allow us to have the power to command and to create, to be a creator as he is, as Christ is. When you're looking at what actually was said about Mr. Armstrong, how he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the children to the fathers. How was that really possible years ago, if you really understand it? I mean, when we really understand what this father relationship is, how do we really understand that? You've got to know something about biology. Something about biology which I doubt if they really understood in the same way as we do today. Until the ovum was understood and the sperm was understood, could you really have the understanding that we've got today? Is it possible? And yet that in understanding came. And at the same time, we had an understanding that was given through Mr. Armstrong, through that Elijah to come, of this relationship. This relationship which is a mirror, the physical relationship is a mirror of the spiritual. It's mirroring the spiritual, the ovum being ourself, the impregnation by the sperm of the Father, and the fact that the Spirit of God and so on. But that relationship that is there is with the Father today. Okay, final point. It is going to be something that is progressively more important, more valuable as we come to the end time. Turn over to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, and in verse 26, it says that as it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they're given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So the subject matter is talking about the time when Noah entered the ark and the destruction then came. Likewise, it was in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they brought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, then it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So again, you're looking at this destruction that suddenly comes. Even there, thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man, literally, is revealed, it means the covers come off. You go back and you check the original. In that day, he which is upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down and take it away. He that's in the field, don't return back. Remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. It's a time that the church is fleeing, the time the church is going and away from the present world. The world is on a collision course to utter destruction. Not utter destruction, but it'll be the world, the system will be utterly destroyed. Some people will survive. Whoever shall seek to save his life will lose it. Whoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there'll be two in one bed, and the one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. You're looking all the way around the earth, all the different time zones. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said, "Where?" And he said to them, he said, "Wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together," this time of fleeing, where the body of the church is. And he spoke a parable to them to this end, that men at this time, the time contents, notice what he's talking about. Men ought always to pray and not to give up. Get our priorities right. Make sure that we are, that relationship is something that is strong. saying there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man, and there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself that I don't fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubled me, I will avenge her, lest by a continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge has said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? The context of that verse is, and it says here, he'll avenge him speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? The context is the end time leading up into the return of Christ. And the principal thing that he's saying, what's he talking about? He spoke a parable to them to this end, that men should always pray and not to faint, not to give up, not to allow the cares of the life to take over. We've got to keep that relationship there. That is what is the most important thing, the most priceless thing that we have, that we possess. Final scripture, Revelation 8. Revelation 8. It says in Revelation 8, it says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. Now, the seventh seal opens up into what? The seven trumpets. It's the time of trumpets, the last trumpet being the return of Christ, but all the day of the Lord events that sweep into that return of Christ. All those events. And here in chapter 8 it says, he's opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for half an hour, and I saw seven angels that stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer that was given to him, with much incense that he should offer it. And again, notice the position of this. It's after the 144,000 had just been selected and also marked, had been protected in that sense, physically protected, and also innumerable multitude. So there was given to him with much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. I would imagine that at that time we will not have that much problem with praying. We will not have a great deal of problem with getting on our knees and talking about the current situation. We might find today that we do. But you see, how can you do that at this time if the relationship isn't now? Remember what it says in Matthew 25? It says, a cry went out, the bridegroom comes. So they all trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil. He says, no, you go and buy for yourself. And while they went, but they had to go and, you know, they weren't ready. The relationship wasn't there. They didn't have the oil. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was in short supply. It is the relationship that gives us it. And this is this vital, absolutely crucial thing. It is the most valuable thing that we possess, is a relationship with God. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, the elect. And unless those days be shortened, there'll be no flesh saved, but they will be shortened because of the elect. The elect, for the elect's sake, it's going to be shortened. With the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire on the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets then prepared themselves to sound. And it starts the very process, the day of trumpets, plural, that goes down into the last trump and the return of Jesus Christ. And it is for the elect's sake. And those elect are going to be praying. They're going to be praying, and it's offered the prayers of the saints with that incense. It is vital that we don't neglect this. This is the most priceless thing that we possess. Oh, it's absolutely vital. But you know, do we value it as we should? Is our relationship with God the first in our life? It is a struggle. You know, Satan has destroyed this concept of fatherhood. And yet it's the relationship between ourselves and our Father in this relationship. But do we really value this? Is this really something that we value? Let's make sure that we do.